In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 19, the Apostle John said, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." Just like when we studied the first few verses of Genesis, we saw that the key to understanding Genesis was hanging right at the front door. Well, the same is true with Revelation. The key is right here. Jesus is telling John how he wants John to write this book. And verse 19 is actually a three-point outline for the book of Revelation. Point number one is where John is told to write about the things which he has seen. That's past tense. And then he's told to write about the things which are. That's present tense. And then he's told to write about the things which shall be hereafter. That's future tense. So let's start with the first point, the things that thou hast seen, the past tense things. What had John seen? Well, he's seen a vision of God's glory in the glorified Christ. The things which are, the second point of the outline, is dealing with the church age. We're now living in the time of the things which are. This has to do with God's grace. The things which shall be hereafter deal with God's government. So the book of Revelation is about God's glory, God's grace, and God's government. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, John describes the glorified Christ. That's part one of the outline, Revelation 1, 12 through 18. This is the briefest part of the outline, just those few verses. And here John no longer sees Jesus as the Savior, he sees him as the sovereign. He no longer sees Jesus as the justifier, he sees Jesus as the judge. He no longer sees Jesus in his humiliation. He sees Jesus in his glorification. And the John who once laid his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper in the upper room now drops like a dead man on his face before the Lord Jesus who has been glorified. Now, why didn't Jesus show up in a glorified state when he came the first time? Why did he come here in sandaled feet and walk the sea of the shores of the Sea of Galilee? Well, if Jesus would have showed up like John sees him now, listen, you wouldn't have worshipped him because of his beauty, his compassion, and all of that. You would have worshipped him because you'd have been afraid not to. Well, next, John's told to write about the things which are. That's the church age. Now, these seven letters that John writes in chapters 2 and 3, those letters were to seven literal churches in Asia Minor. But they also represent seven stages or seven ages that the church goes through. Now, in this second part of the outline in chapters 2 and 3, you see the word church used over and over and over again, but then all of a sudden when you get to the first verse of chapter 4, the word church disappears and you'll never see it again. Why is that? Well, because something very dramatic happens in the beginning of chapter 4. Now, in this study, we're not going to take the time to study the letters to the seven churches. We did that a while back in a different study. But for our purposes, just suffice it to say that we're now living in the last church age. Right now, it's called the Laodicean age. That was the last church that John wrote to. Now, the first letter he wrote, I'll do this much. The first letter he wrote was to Ephesus, and the problem in the church at Ephesus was that they had lost their first love. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't love Jesus anymore. They just didn't love him the way that they used to. What about you? Do you love Jesus the way you used to? Well, I want you to hear this very carefully. If there was ever a time in your life where you love Jesus more than you do right now, you are in a state that the Bible calls backslidden. And you need to do something to restore the fellowship that you had at one time with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't lose your relationship if you've ever truly been born again. But if there was ever a time when you loved Jesus more than you do right now, you need to do something to stop that backslidden state that you're in. You need to renew your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these letters, Jesus works his way through the problems of each of these churches until he finally gets to the church at Laodicea. And here's what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea. He says, "Because thou sayest that I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, you know not that you're wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked." See, they had gone from leaving their first love in the Ephesian age to the worst, most heinous, most terrible crime of all in the Laodicean age, lukewarmness. And you say, "Well, that doesn't sound that heinous to me." G. Campbell Morgan said that lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy, and I believe he's right. And here's why. It's like saying, lukewarmness is like saying, "Jesus, I believe in you, but you just don't excite me anymore." What an insult to deity when you're lukewarm. Now, the third part is the longest part of the outline. It runs from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to the end of the book. Well, why is there so much in the third part of the outline? Well, Revelation's a book of prophecy. It's about the things which shall be hereafter. I don't know if you've really ever thought about this, but eternity is quite a while. It's a long time. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "After this I looked up, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was as it were a trumpet talking to me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter.'" You see, when the church age ends, the very first thing that happens is the rapture of the church. And John said he heard a trumpet sound in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Anytime now, we could hear the Lord say, "Come up hither." Oh, I can't wait. And when we go, we're not even going to make a hole in the roof. We're just going to pass right on through. I hear people talking all the time about when the rapture comes. I mean, out in the graveyard, all the ground will be opened up like a plowed field, and the tombstones will all be knocked over. I don't believe that. Just as Jesus passed through the wall in the presence of his disciples in the upper room, in his glorified body, we, with our new glorified bodies, just going to pass through that roof like it wasn't even there. And the saints out in the graveyard, they're going to pass right through the earth like the earth wasn't even there. And that ground's not even going to be disturbed, and nobody's going to even know that they're gone. Let me tell you something interesting here. Folks, when the stone was rolled away at the tomb of Jesus, it wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. He's already gone. That stone was rolled away to let the disciples in. I can't wait to get my glorified body and meet Jesus in the air. Lots of things excite me about that. The glorified body part excites me a lot. Meeting Jesus in the air. I love to fly. That excites me too. I think Gabriel is licking his lips right now, getting ready to blow that trumpet. I really do. So the first event in the third part of the outline is the rapture. Now, I'm going to pause there for a second. The word rapture is not found anywhere in the Bible, but don't let that bother you much. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The word missions is not found in the Bible anywhere either. But the Latin word rapturo and the Greek word harpazo are found in the Bible, and those two words mean to be caught up or caught away. And the scriptures tell us that we're going to be caught away to meet the Lord in the air. So I don't care what you call it. When the roll is called up yonder, some of us are going to be catched up and some of us are going to be mustered out. The theologians call it the rapture, so that's what I'm going to call it. Well, after the rapture is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is going to last for 7 years. Now, the Bible talks about this in a lot of different places, but let me show you a verse that just sort of epitomizes it. If you look in Revelation chapter 9 and at verse 6, it says, "In those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." This is like a heroin addict, crazed and demented, crying out for more drugs, wanting to die. But he's put in a padded cell so he can't hurt himself. What we call death will actually be a very welcome release in the tribulation period, or people will think it would be. It's a time when God's going to pour out his wrath on this world, and folks, the world is going to be infested with demon spirits that are going to inflict the most unimaginable torment on men that you can imagine. It's a time when people are going to be calling on the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the one who's sitting on the throne. And when the lost finally realize their fate, they're finally going to want to pray, but it's going to be too late then. So event number one is the rapture. Event number two is the Great Tribulation, and we're going to spend in this study a great deal of time studying the Great Tribulation, but I want you to remember this, the saints are going to be gone. The saints of God won't be here for the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is the day of God's wrath, and 1 Thessalonians, this is an important verse to mark, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen, 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 amen. Now, some people think that the church is going to go through the Great Tribulation. Let me put it bluntly, they're wrong. They're just wrong. If the church was going to go through the Great Tribulation, then I could count up the days and tell you exactly when Jesus was going to come back. When the Antichrist shows up at the 3.5 year mark in the tribulation and sets his image up in the temple, which is going to be rebuilt, and when he demands to be worshiped as God, all I have to do from that day, count 1260 days forward, and I can tell you when Jesus is going to show up. But that's not the way it's going to happen. In Matthew 24, And verse 44, Jesus said, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And then when you drop down to verse 36, Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Now the church will have tribulation. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." But the tribulation Jesus speaks of here is not by any means the great tribulation. The great tribulation is going to end with the battle of Armageddon. The Antichrist is going to make a treaty with Israel for 7 years. Israel's going to think she's safe. But as I said earlier, in the middle, at the 3.5 year mark of that great tribulation, Antichrist is going to move into the temple, which then will be rebuilt. He's going to declare himself to be God. And in that moment, the Jews are going to realize that they have been duped, that they've been deceived, and the scales are going to fall from their eyes. They'll realize that this man is not God. They'll refuse to worship him. And when they refuse, he's going to turn all of the satanic fury that the devil has always had against Israel, and he's going to utterly destroy them. He'll be the commander-in-chief of all the armies of the world, probably through the United Nations. They're all going to be bivouacked in the valley called Armageddon. It's going to be the darkest hour that Israel has ever known. And let me tell you, Israel has known some dark hours, but nothing like this. This is going to be the greatest battle in history, but it'll be interrupted by Jesus coming in all of his glory. And in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16, "And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And then Revelation 19, 19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." It's Jesus sitting on that horse. Who's the army following him? Well, it's the saints that have been raptured. Now they're dressed in white linen. And Revelation chapter 19, verses 20 and 21 says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth." That's a big clue. "And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Jesus is armed only with the word of God. The word of God is called the sword of the Lord. He'll obliterate the Antichrist and all of his armies with the word. The same word that he spoke the universe into existence with, he'll use that word to obliterate Satan and all of his army. And don't get the idea that we, the saints, are going to do any kind of fighting. We're not. We're just kind of in the grandstands watching this whole thing. And when Jesus speaks the word, all those demons that have been let loose on the earth during the great tribulation are going to go screaming into the pit. There's the rapture, then the great tribulation, and then the battle of Armageddon. And this is when the Jews will finally see Jesus for who he really is. They'll begin to weep and mourn over the fact that they have so long rejected their Messiah. And then Jesus is going to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium, milli annum, 1,000 years. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. God promised that his son was going to rule and reign from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. Jesus hasn't done that yet. For centuries, believers have been praying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Where? In earth, as it is in heaven. Do you think the Lord would have taught us to pray that prayer if he didn't expect to answer that prayer? And do you remember the Lord's promise in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 in the Beatitudes? He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." One of these days, the desert's going to blossom like a rose. One of these days, the wolf is going to lay down with the lamb. You say, "Don't you mean the lion?" No, you can search the Bible from Genesis to maps. You will never find a verse that says anything about a lion laying down with a lamb. But you'll find one that says that the wolf will lay down with the lamb. I really don't know where all that got started. But the wolf will lay down with the lamb. The serpent's going to lose his venom, and the babies will be able to play near the adder's den. The thorns will be removed from the roses. One day men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they're no longer going to lift up their swords against each other, and they won't learn war anymore. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. And Jesus will visibly, literally, bodily rule from Jerusalem on the throne of David. That's going to be an awesome time. He's going to rule for 1,000 years. That's why we call it the millennium. And the scriptures I've just shown you are according to the premillennial view. You say, "What's that mean?" Well, there's three main views: premillennial, amillennial, and postmillennial. We believe in the premillennial viewpoint because that's what the Bible teaches. Amillennialists don't believe that any of this is going to happen. See, when you put an A, the letter A, in front of a word, it means the absence of. For example, think of the word amuse. The word muse means to think. Amuse means the absence of thinking. So when you go to an amusement park, you go there not to think. Okay? The amillennialist takes the promises about the millennium and tries to spiritualize them all away. So if you're an amillennialist, then about half of the Old Testament just vanishes into thin air for you. But if you're a premillennialist, you can shout your way through every bit of it. Now, the postmillennialist, somebody says a postmillennialist is harder to find today than a Wendell Willkie button. Some of you will know what that means, some of you won't. But the postmillennialist thinks that the world's just going to get better and better until Jesus comes. Does that theory stand up against what you see on your nightly news? I don't think so. They say, "Just keep on preaching. We're going to have 1,000 years of peace, and then Jesus is going to come." But the Bible says things are going to get worse and worse until Jesus comes. And that's a lot more in line with your nightly news, is it not? After the Battle of Armageddon, the Jews are going to turn to Christ, and Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. And the next event is the judgment of the unsaved dead. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'm going to wrap this up this way. We sing a song. We sang it a while ago, a different version of it. But we sing a song called Amazing Grace. And the last verse, the last line of Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's a promise for those who love Jesus. But you're going to have to change that song a little bit if you die without Christ. You'll have to sing something like, when we've burned 10,000 years with a heat as strong as the sun's, we've no less days to suffer those rays than when we first begun. Which song are you going to sing? Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a time of invitation, and I want you to answer that question. Which song are you going to sing? If you have not surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to sing the second song. I don't know what else to say. You have an opportunity right now to join the club that sings the first song, the family that sings the first song, the family of Christ, by surrendering your all to Jesus. Just hand it all over to Him and saying, Lord, you know, I've kind of made a mess of this trying to run it by myself, so I'm giving up control. I'm going to hand it to You. What You want me to do, I'll do. Where You want me to go, I'll go. What You want me to say, I'll say. But I'm Yours. I'm Yours. Would you do that this morning if you've never done it before? What are we going to sing, Gary?
165.
155?
65.
65. All right. Let's stand. Just do what you need to do. Time's getting short. Just do what you need to do as we sing.
Thank you.
think about it.
Bright shining as the sun, we know as things to sing God's praise. And when we first begun.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your promise. Thank you, Lord, that as we learned in the Sunday school, we're reminded Sunday school this morning that you are our Father, and you will not turn us away, and you forgive our sins and place them as far as the east is from the west. But Lord, we've got to confess those sins. If there are people here today that have never seen the need to repent of their sins and confess them to you and invite you to be their Lord and their Savior, I pray, Lord, you'll speak to their heart this week. And may we all be excited to see one another in heaven eternity for all of our lives so that we can sing our praises forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember the choir practice at 1:15, and come join us, please. Let's sing together as we join hands.
We are one.